thank you so much for the ability and the health and just this chance today to start the Bible Institute. And Lord, as we open your Bible and open these studies, God, open our minds and our hearts and change us, please, with the truths, not for us only, God, but for our church, our Sunday school classes, for our community, for this world. God, help us change, be changed for others, to affect others, to impact our generation before it's too late, God. I pray that you bless and equip us. Bless those who are on their way. May we have a great semester. Lord, we dedicate it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right, please, find your seats. First thing you need to notice is the schedule. That schedule there, we're going to try and stick to. We have four main subjects that we are working on. New Testament overview, Bible doctrines, teaching discipleship, and preacher's workshop. Preacher's workshop obviously is going to be on Sunday afternoons. I believe Tony is going to be involved with that, and hopefully others. And so...
Is he teaching?
No, I'm teaching. But he wants to get better for Reformers Unanimous and everything. This is a short semester. I started probably a few weeks later than I wanted to, or I should have, but I needed to in order to get prepared after summer and just a bit of relaxing. You'll understand one of these days when you're old and decrepit like Paul and I. Anyway, we've got 10 weeks to get these things studied and prepared for, and on the 11th week will be our final exams. Some of them have some built-in fluff, if you can say, if I say it, or just an expansion and stuff, and you'll see there's a lot of material, and you'll see this is going to be a lot of stuff. You'll be surprised what you have learned and what you will learn. By the way, the grades are almost finished from last semester. The hardest part to grade was your sermon preparation and teaching lessons and things, because there was a lot involved with going through. But almost done. I just wanted to have it all done instead of just giving you bits and pieces. So that's our schedule, and we are going to just plow ahead with this. Our first is New Testament overview. If you will find that, this is going to this class is going to race. Try to skim across. I mean, the Old Testament was tough enough. The New Testament is even tougher. We're going to go over a basic survey of the background and teaching of the entire New Testament, which is an incredible task. I believe I have given you, I've only given you the information up to the Gospels. So we're going to try over the next 2 weeks to get you up to speed on the Gospels, and then we'll start actually through the Bible texts. Course requirements, I need you to, you will need to be here 8 of the 11 weeks of this course, and if you miss any more, then I move you to an auditor, which means you don't get credit. You've got to read, you've got to read the New Testament. I don't care where you're reading, you've got to either abandon that and start reading 4 chapters a day in the New Testament to finish in 11 weeks. To finish the New Testament, you've got to read 4 chapters a day. Now, that'll get you a good habit to where if you just keep it up, you'll be able to read your Bible through every year. So 4 chapters a day. If you get too far behind, you're going to kill yourself. So just start and stay with it. And then I need you to pick one book. I don't care if it's the book of Jude, but you need to summarize one of the books. Now, you could pick Matthew, but you'd be working at it for months. Don't do Hebrews. That'll be pretty intense. Acts, very intense. But pick your book, and really, pick maybe one of your favorite books, something that maybe the book of Philippians, maybe the book of... don't do Romans. Whew! But maybe it's the book of John or something, but you need to summarize that. I don't tell you how many pages, but I want to say if you summarize the book of John, you're going to do 4 or 5 pages of information. Now, have your pens ready. We're going to get into the introduction for the New Testament. The New Testament consists of 27 books. The word testament generally means a covenant or an agreement, even a contract. New is used in contrast to the Old Testament. And it's just a way that God has related to men and women after the coming of Christ. Somebody once said that we should simply title the Bible God's Plan. I liked that. The Old Testament would be Volume 1, The Plan Begins. And the New Testament would be Volume 2, The Plan Completed. So that's pretty cool. I like that. That's our Bible. Now, the purpose of the New Testament, write this down, to reveal the person and work of Christ. To reveal the person and work of Christ. As the fulfillment of Old Testament history, ceremony, and prophecy. He is absolutely in everything, whether he's the candlestick in the temple or the showbread, whether he is the pole and the serpent on the pole lifted up. He is the person and the work of Christ throughout the Old Testament. The New Testament is divided into five sections. First section being the Gospels, Matthew through John, history, the book of Acts, the Pauline epistles, Romans through Hebrews, the general epistles, James through Jude, and prophecy, the book of Revelation. New Testament was written from approximately 50 AD to around 95 AD. Now, there are all sorts of reasons why those dates are picked and things, but during those 45 years, 27 supernatural books were written that have changed this world, changed my life. It was written in something called the Koine Greek. Now, get that word, Koine. Koine is kind of a funny way of pronouncing. If you were to do it, we'd say coin, and then put a coin A. How would you say A? Like this, Koine. But it's spelled C-K-O-I-N-E. That equals the common man's Greek. Now, that does not mean that they used filthy. If you heard common talk today, it'd be very profane. But they didn't have profanity in that level. There was the gutter language below that, but we won't deal with it. This is just, there's a language above that, and that is the classical Greek. That would have been extremely uppity, and the words would have been phenomenally hard to grasp. And Yes. Their language was classical, and they took great pride to be able to speak in words that nobody could understand. But not when it came to the Bible. Paul said, I use great plainness of speech. All right, now, the Gospels give us four different yet not conflicting accounts of the birth, the life, the ministry, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They demonstrate how Jesus was the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, and they lay the foundation for the teaching of the rest of the New Testament. So you get four different. You say, why? And I'll cover this again later on, but why four? Well, it's very simple. The Bible said, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let something be established. So if you just had one book describing the life of Jesus, it would be an invalid witness. You've got to have somebody else who could testify, I know him too. Oh, I've seen him too. I know what he said. And God gave us not one, not two, not three, but four accounts. And thank God they are different. If each one of them were exactly alike, it would tell you, nope, they're disqualified. You have to have four different perspectives. And then together, they make a full picture. The book of Acts records the deeds of Jesus' apostles. That's why they're called. Did you ever notice the turtle term? It's not the Acts of the Church. It's Acts of the Apostles. Now, charismatics can't stand that because the miracles were done by the apostles. There was a time there in Acts chapter 9 where a woman dies. Her name was Dorcas. And there are thousands of Christians around, and not one of them could do anything about it. So they went, and they heard Peter was nearby. And they went, and they got an apostle. And he came, he prayed over, she got up. So these were Acts of the Apostles, but it was the beginning of the church. They laid the foundation, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, and they started the church, but it was the Acts of the Apostles. It also tells the beginning of the church, as you fill in, and its rapid growth. I mean, if you had several key guys You've got 11 original apostles, besides Judas, who's dead at that point. And then you got Paul going around, and each one of them could raise the dead. Each one of them, when they preach, 3,000 would get saved. Guess how fast the church would grow? Pretty phenomenal. Then you have, see, the Pauline epistles. Again, these are the five sections. The Pauline epistles written by the Apostle Paul, and their letters usually written to specific churches. He wrote to the church at Corinth, wrote to the church at Colossae. He wrote to the churches of Galatia, but he also, he also wrote the book of Hebrews, which was specifically to the Jews. And some of them were saved, some of them were lost, but he's trying to get them into the body of Christ as well. The general epistles complement the Pauline epistles with additional teaching and application, especially directed at the what? At the Jews. Now, you know what I need? John, would you get me a cloth, a J cloth or something, so I could break this out? So, we've got, let's see. You've got Romans. After Acts, you have the book of Romans, going all the way through to Philemon. Generally, these are all written to Gentile believers. Thank you. That's good. That's great. So they were written to Gentile believers. But God is not interested only in the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, Romans says what? To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. So you've got Hebrews, James. This will tell you why some of the later books are a little more complicated to the Gentile mind. But Hebrews, all the way through to Jude, are primarily written, and I'll tell you, and a lot of people miss this, but they are written to Jews. Now, every Christian in the room, every Bible believer, every Gentile believer, Jews, both saved and lost. We learn from that. We draw teaching from it. We draw truths from it. But we get most of our doctrine from here. Okay? Do you understand? You have to get some background, Jewish background, to grasp some of the truths that are being dealt with and some of the corrections that are being dealt with there. All right, the book of Revelation obviously prophesies the events that will occur at the last time. This is a powerful study. It will tell us of Jesus' death on the cross on our behalf and what our response should be to his death. The New Testament focuses on giving solid Christian teaching along with the practical results that should follow that teaching. Now, you have a brief overview. If you were to divide it again into five sections, you have biography, history, Pauline epistles, Romans to Hebrews, general epistles, and prophecy, if you want to look at Pauline in general, so on and so forth. Let's do a very brief overview. If you look at a very brief, we'll actually go through these books again later, but we're going to have a chance to go through every one of the books much more in detail. But right now, let's just go through rather rapidly. Let's look at the Gospels. Fill in Matthew to John. They were written to tell us of Christ's ministry, what he did and what he taught, with a special focus. And again, they focus on his birth and his death. Notice how much space is devoted to the last week of his life. You've got in Matthew, when you get to Matthew chapter 25, when you get to Matthew, somewhere around Matthew 21, Matthew 21, he's in Jerusalem. And from 21 to 27 is his last week in Jerusalem. In John, from John chapter 11 on, almost half of the book of John is about the last week of his life. All right, because that's his focus. That's why he came. All right. The Gospels are divided into two sections. The Synoptic Gospel. Do you understand that word? Synoptic. Synoptic. The word optic there, right? Same seeing. What is that saying?
Basically, it's the all three of them are basically saying the same thing. You can see what all three are seeing the same things. All right, synoptic means they see the same things. They describe it differently, but they see it differently. They're synoptic gospels. Now, there's one that doesn't match them. That's the this is Matthew, Mark, Luke. But then you've got John. And John doesn't, if you were to lay them side by side and try to do, you know, an event by event list of everything and say, most of the stuff that's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is not in John. Because if you look at the life of Christ, and you've got his birth, you've got Luke recording him at 12 years old, you have at 30 years old he's doing his beginning his ministry for 3.5 years, and then his death, burial, and resurrection. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke. They're covering here. They're covering basically all of this. Whereas John comes along, and the first thing John does is he picks him up. Remember, he talks about his first miracle. He picks him up right here, and he basically covers a bit of time here, and then he covers the last half. Sorry. I've got to figure out how to do this in perspective here. The last week. That's the Gospel of John. Just here and here. He just jumps from his first miracle in Cana and then goes right to the last of his ministry. So John doesn't go along side by side with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which is kind of important. When John's writing the Gospel of John, the Holy Spirit is impressing on him to make sure that the death is so well covered and that the words that were not presented by Matthew, Mark, or Luke are presented of it is finished, because there is a lot of Gnosticism. There's a lot of cult mentality coming around from the life of Christ. Now, Matthew uses the phrase, let's go to Matthew. Matthew writes as a Jew to Jews. He presents Jesus as the Messiah who fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. I was trying to find out exactly how many Old Testament prophecies are. There are hundreds in the Gospels. I think somebody once said there were 800, but I haven't been able to verify that. 800 quotations of Old Testament prophecies, many of them the same. Matthew uses the phrase, this was to fulfill the most. He says, and he did this to fulfill that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, so on and so forth. Obviously, Matthew's key place that people want to run to is Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which is what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Mark. Mark writes to the action-minded Romans. Action-minded Romans. He presents Jesus as the busy servant of God, who demonstrates supernatural power over nature, disease, demons. Mark just got, if you read Mark, it is like, it's somebody who just is racing to get to a point. One of the words that constantly appears in the book of Mark is immediately. Immediately. There's just action in the book of Mark. This is the shortest yet most active of the Gospels. The key section for study is Jesus' warning against religionism. One of the key chapters in the book of Mark is chapter 7, and it's very pertinent for people today, how people trust in their ceremonies and trust in religion. And Jesus says, you make a mockery of the commandments of God by swapping them out with the commandments of men. Luke writes to Gentiles. He pictures Christ as full of compassion for absolutely everyone. He includes the most women. He talks about all of the things. He's a doctor, and he sees detail. So out comes the detail. He shows the poor and the sinful throughout his book. This is the most complete gospel written entirely in chronological order. Luke also wrote the book of Acts as well. John. John gives a theological portrait of Christ. So amazingly written. Probably of all the Gospels, most people like the Gospel of John. I prefer the Gospel of Luke. I don't know why. I just like seeing the bigger picture. But a lot of people like the Gospel of John. He does this by demonstrating through several key signs and speeches that Jesus is God. That's the word deity. And that he is God come in the flesh in order to save his people. Remember, by the time that Matthew, Mark, Luke have been written, between 50 and 60 AD, everything seemed to be going fine, but by 95 AD, a lot of people didn't believe that Jesus was come in the flesh, that he had just been a spirit. And when John writes, he makes sure that he says over and over, first in the Gospel of John, later in 1 John, he says, and the Word became flesh. And he says it over and over and over. Then in the Gospel, in 1 John, it says, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and listen to this, which we have handled with our hands. We touched him, he says. He's trying to make the point. He was not just this apparition. He was not this vision. He was not this spirit being. He was God in the flesh. No wonder so many have been saved. Now, let me just say this. In order to save his people from sin, Jesus states his purpose for writing very clearly in John 23, to bring readers to saving faith in Jesus Christ. No wonder people have been saved through passages like John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And John 3:16. Almost half of the book is about the last week of Jesus' life. I love the fact that the reoccurring phrase in a book will tell you a lot about the focus of the book. And the reoccurring phrase in the book of John is, I am. Pretty cool. So you got a little box there, memorize it. Matthew presents Jesus as the King of the Jews, and he proves that he is the promised Messiah. That is the proof for it. Matthew was written to the Jews. Mark presents Jesus as the servant of God. Doing. Written to the Romans. Because a Roman was affected by what you did. A Roman looked at, well, what are you doing for people? As a matter of fact, Jesus said that if somebody compels you to go a mile, go with them twain, go twice. That will influence, that will impress them, and they'll listen to you then about the gospel. Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man. Written for the Greeks, this perfect human. What did the Greeks worship? A human god. All of their gods were perfect humans. So Luke says, let me show you the real perfect human. Okay? If you look at all of their pictures, Zeus, they are gods who had been men. What they thought were perfect, and yet they were fighting over each other all the time. But here, Luke presents Jesus as the perfect man. John presents Jesus as the Son of God, written to the whole world. Then we come to the book of Acts. Luke wrote this book as a sequel to his gospel. He says in Acts 1, he says, what I started, I need to finish. And he writes Acts. It is a book of missionary history as it follows the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome. It ends at Rome. Hey, believe me, Rome is not the place that you want to be be a Christian, because they died there a lot. Its major emphasis is the continued acts of Jesus from heaven. Even though he is gone, he continues to work by the power of the Holy Spirit through his church. It provides important background for the principal writers of the epistles or letters to the churches. You find out about the beginning of the church at Corinth. You find out about the beginning of the church at Ephesus. You find out who are the pastors of these churches. You find out the foundational stuff for the book of Romans and Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, so on and so forth. The key elements of the gospel are repeated throughout the books of Acts in its preaching. So what you find in Romans, you'll find you find a truth being presented in Romans, but you see it being preached in Acts. Let me make a statement here. Underline these words. It is important to remember that Acts is a transitional book. There are three transitional books in your Bible that you need to know about. Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. What does that mean? Each time there is a changeover. There's a change in Matthew from the Old Testament way of understanding God. And it was changing to the New Testament. It was the beginning. That's why it's at the very beginning. In Acts, it's changing from Jew emphasis now to Gentile. So you find Peter there in Acts chapter 2. What people group is he preaching to? Jews. All the way through until he gets to chapter 10 and the first Gentile gets saved. Then after that, the Jews begin to fade. Now, Paul still goes to the Jew first, but it's the Gentiles that are getting saved. So there's a transition in the book of Acts from Jew to Gentile. The book of Hebrews. And if you want to go, Matthew is changing, going from law to grace. Lots of transitions taking place. But in Hebrews, you're going from the emphasis of the church back to the Jew. And there's a lot of emphasis in Jew in Hebrews for the Jew. So that's where most cults get their scriptures for their cult beliefs. Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. If you want to believe that you can lose your salvation, you go to a book that talks about Christians and Jews and some conflicting things that can confuse some people. Hebrews chapter 6, most people in Hebrews chapter 10, most people believe their salvation, that is their clincher. You want to go and believe that you want to go and preach that you have to be baptized to be saved? You go to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. It puts the and be baptized. And everybody can't separate and go, well, I've got to be baptized before I'm actually redeemed and actually been forgiven. Matthew, you want he that endureth to the end shall be saved. You want to find verses that you can lose your salvation, that can, as Ruckman says, that can break your spiritual neck? Those are the three books to go from. The epistles, they are the apostles' wives, somebody once said. These are just simply letters. They include the letters of Paul, Peter, John, James, and Jude. Most of these letters were written to churches, but some were written to individuals. They are where great doctrines of the faith are explained in their greatest detail, theologically and, thankfully, practically. Now, Paul's letters. Paul's letters are Romans through Hebrews. Romans was written to the believers at Rome, setting forth the need for and the plan of salvation. I mean, 11 chapters. Whew. Some of the most amazing truths, one after another, just blow you away. And the practical implications of this salvation for godly living. It doesn't just save your soul, it changes your life. And Paul, it's one of the most masterful books. Martin Luther says Romans is the Bible. That's the crown of the New Testament. Chapter 12 contains a discussion of gifts and ends with a powerful section on how to relate to people, especially unbelievers who mistreat you. Chapter 13 is a key passage for the Christian's relationship to their government. Here's Paul writing a book to the Romans. Christians in Rome, how are they to relate to their government? Ooh, obey them that rule over you. Chapters 14 and 15 contain some vital principles on how to handle non-essential differences with other believers, like dealing with Christian liberty. 1 Corinthians deals with church problems such as church cliques and factions. F-A-C-T-I-O-N-S. He says there's much dissension about just arguing, and I'm of this and I'm of that. There are factions. He even dealt with problems of incest and the need for strong church discipline in chapter 5. 1 Corinthians deals with believers taking other believers to court, which was he just slammed. He dealt with sexual sin, marriage and divorce, Christian liberty, abuses of the Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts, 12, 13, and 14, and a right approach to giving. It's a great book to turn to for answers to common church problems. So when you think of 1 Corinthians, church problems, that's your thing. I would recommend as you read your Bible now, your New Testament from Matthew to Revelation, what you need to do, and you don't have to, but if you really, really want to enjoy New Testament survey, what you ought to do is you ought to come through each book and write a 2 or 3 word phrase for that book. So if you hit Matthew, you ought to say, King of the Jews. Okay? You go along all these books, you say Acts. Alright. First century. What am I doing? I'm summarizing each book. Christianity. You know what the Catholics call it?
Primitive Christianity. That's a derogatory term. They're primitive. We're more advanced. No. That's the basis for Christianity. You always want to go back to the foundation. You come to 1 Corinthians. At the bat, you come to 1 Corinthians. Church problems. Okay? What does that do? Why is that good? It helps you keep a summary. It helps you keep your mind, keep all of this in perspective so that your mind gets the bigger picture. All right? So, that's a good thing to have.
As you're reading, just sit back and summarize each one of the books. Abuses of the Lord's Supper, number 3, 2 Corinthians. Paul gives a defense of his apostleship and his motivation for ministry. You know, it's amazing. 1 Corinthians, he helps the church get right. Then when they do get right, he has to write 2 Corinthians because they had abandoned Paul. He said, Paul, thank you for getting us right, but now we don't need you. We've got better preachers. And Paul says, if they come and they preach another gospel, you'll end up believing them. And if they present a different spirit, you'll follow them. And he says, I am worried about you. I am an apostle. They are fakers. And it is a sad book. Now, he's more encouraged about them. But 2 Corinthians, Paul's defending his apostleship. Chapter 1 is some helpful information on comfort and affliction. Chapter 2 deals with how to reassimilate. Sounds like a Borg term. But to bring back a disciplined church member, somebody who's been kicked out. Chapter 4 deals with how to overcome difficult circumstances that could otherwise lead to depression. He talks about if you can't forgive, you're going to be one of the most depressed people on the planet. Chapter 5 underscores the goal and motivation for the Christian life. Chapter 6 warns against being unequally yoked. There's your fill-in. Unequally yoked with unbelievers. There's your next fill-in. Chapters 8 and 9 deal with Christian giving. And chapter 12 states that the reason for the sign gifts was to authenticate the apostles and their message. That's it. Not to impress and not to bless the believer. Galatians combats the problem of legalism.
Legalism. Now that's, legalism is an addiction to trying to stay according to the law in order to stay spiritual, which was impossible.
Legalism. It asserts that Christian freedom is accomplished through justification by faith alone. 4 chapters trying to stop people from thinking that if they go back to the law and they get circumcised, they're more spiritual. And he had to rebuke that and fix that because people were being brought back under that yoke of bondage. Chapter 5 speaks of the struggle in the Christian's life. And believe me, there is one. We're talking about it in this current series on the spirit and the flesh and walking in the spirit. It continues and talks about the works, fill in, of the flesh. The much more powerful and better fruit of the Spirit. Chapter 6 opens with the mandate for all Christians to counsel. Amen? Every Christian, you've got something to say. Don't be ashamed to actually speak up and just give some counsel. You may not always be right, but you've got something that's more right than 99% of the rest of the world. Hebrews. It teaches the superiority of Christ. The superiority of Christ to all that these Jewish believers left behind in Judaism. Remember, these were very devout Jews. Sure, that's how they survived, was finally getting back They had been in so much idolatry in the Old Testament. Here they were back thinking that they were right with God. And then when they were told, repent of it, they were thinking, ah, but we had the temple. We had the sacrifices. We had the priesthood. We had the ceremonies. We had the promises to Abraham. And so Hebrews says, ah, but in Christ you have something superior. You have the fulfillment. The danger, he talks about the danger of defecting, is sounded throughout. He talks about don't go back, don't go back, don't go back. Chapter 5 explains why believers fail to grow. Usually it's because of bitterness. Chapter 10 gives a challenge for believers to minister to each other. Chapter 11 is a great chapter on faith. Chapter 12 explains God's purpose in discipline. I'm just giving you a taste of each of these books. B, letters written during Paul's imprisonment. These are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Ephesians reveals the eternal plan and purpose of God in salvation. That's what we've been learning. And how it forms the basis for the believer's walk with God and his fellow Christians. Chapter 4 has a process that God uses to change believers. Chapter 5 gives the basic pattern for dealing with life-dominating sins. Chapter 5. And one of the most life-dominating sins is self-righteousness. I'm not going to let another person dominate me, so guess what? Sin dominates you. You know, probably the most spiritual person is the person who is submitted to someone else. Because that is your test whether you're submitted to God. A woman that will not submit to her husband is under the dominion of who? Of the devil. Yeah. I mean, what a statement. And one of the things that the sins that dominate us are usually brought in without us thinking. We think, well, I want freedom, and because we want freedom from our husband, or we want freedom from our pastor, we want freedom from rules, and we want freedom from our boss. I just want to sit back. I don't want to work. I just want to relax. You become a slave then of sin. So whoever God puts you under, thank God for them, because they are God's enabling force to keep you from being dominated by a sin. And then goes on to deal with God's pattern for marriage in chapter 5. 6 covers parent-child relations, responsibilities, and the Christian work ethic, as well as, finally, the armor of God. Is your fill-in, the armor of God. Number 2, Philippians. It is written to assure the believers of God's unfailing purpose through Paul's imprisonment. And Paul was able, you know, it's funny, why would God allow Paul to be in prison when he should be preaching so freely? Get this, God will allow you to go through your trouble so that you can be believed. If you're talking about God's joy and God's blessings and God's strength and God's enablement, and you're driving a Merc, it won't sound true to the rest of us who are still riding mopeds. But if you're in prison and you're writing one of the most joyous books ever written, the book of Philippians, you'll believe it. You understand? It contains important instructions throughout on how to handle rivalry and jealousy between believers. Chapter 4 covers the kind of joy that is vital for overcoming worry. Number 3, Colossians. It overlaps with much of the content of Ephesians. So if you read Ephesians and then Colossians, guess what you'd see? Nearly the same. Now, they're not quite the same. They're two different churches. But Paul felt it was important enough to repeat a lot of things. And so he actually, when you read the two of them, they expound on each other. They not just overlap, they complement each other. Both deal with the church as Christ's body, but Colossians stresses Christ's role as the head. It's amazing. We all know that we're part of the body of Christ, but very few allow Jesus to be in charge of their life. It contains some great passages on the sufficiency of Christ. It further develops how Christians grow only as we put off old habits. Are you enabled to put on new? 1 Thessalonians is the great passage on the second coming of Christ and the rapture of believers. 2 Thessalonians corrects errors regarding Christ's second coming. And Philemon. You might know what Philemon's about, besides reading there. He's written to a runaway, but converted, slave. It gives a good model of how to raise a sticky issue with another believer. Here's a man that Paul knew, his slave has run away, and in the Roman environment, the Roman ethos, he could have that slave beaten and so horribly treated to learn him a lesson, learn all the other lessons, all the other slaves' lessons. And Paul, instead of, you know, telling the slave, leave, and telling the owner, which was Onesimus, to just get on with life and don't own any slaves. You know what he said? He said, let me appeal to you. This is a brother now. Take him back. He was telling the slave to go back to an owner who could thoroughly abuse him. He said, God's going to take care of you. Don't worry. I'll write this letter. And Paul, he confronts a problem carefully. And he does it lovingly. And it's a good illustration of how to deal with sticky problems with other believers.
Which one is the slave?
Onesimus is the slave. I said it reverse. Philemon's the owner. It's written to Philemon. And Onesimus is the slave. Thanks. It was reversed. I knew the reason why I keep Barry around. Paul's letters written to church leaders, Timothy and Titus, two very important leaders, three books. 1 Timothy, important instructions on how to have a healthy church. It deals with issues like women in the church, spiritual leadership, and the importance of the pastor's own walk with God. And it deals with attitudes toward money. I have no problem with money. Because I don't have any. All right, number 2, 2 Timothy. Paul's last letter. It contains a great chapter on the sufficiency of Scripture. I mean, that great verse on all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Listen to these words. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished. Completely, it's just an amazing statement. Even in the most challenging of times. Titus is a mini handbook on starting churches in a pagan environment. How to do it. Letters written by other writers. You basically have four other writers. James, he covers God's purpose in trials. To make God's people mature and complete. That's the purpose of trials. It shows that man's own desires are his greatest enemy. He deals with partiality. James is such an amazing book. The importance of controlling the tongue. How that desire's gone awry, gone wrong, are at the root of interpersonal conflicts. Why do I not get along with somebody? Because they're not doing what I want them to do. This book puts a lot of emphasis on how you live and what you do as a Christian instead of just what you believe. Now Romans, what you believe changes what you do. But James takes it and says, all right, well, what are you doing? And he says, if you got faith, I want to see it. And it's really, really strong. 1 Peter teaches believers how they can endure Bible Institute. No, suffering. Endure suffering for Christ. In a way that pleases God. I mean, over and over and over, 1 Peter is talking about if a man suffers being a murderer, he deserves it. But if he suffers being a Christian, now that's praiseworthy. It focuses on suffering, especially in the context of failing relationships with legal authorities, with workplace authorities, and with spouses. What do you do when your spouse is not reacting right? Suffer wrong. I mean, boy, that's not the world's way, is it? 2 Peter warns against the infiltration of false teachers. They do sneak in. And how to identify them. 1 John, is a key book on how to have a biblically based assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation. 2 John, it encourages a Christian woman, warns against aiding false teachers. Don't even eat with them. Don't even allow them in your house. 3 John is a short work on Christian hospitality. Hospitality. Jude. That book warns against more false teachers. False teachers. And how to rescue those who have been influenced by them. Well, some have compassion, of others save with fear. And then the book of the Revelation deals with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Not primarily the rapture, even though it's in there. It's dealing with the future at the second coming. In the final act in God's unfolding drama of redemption, the first three chapters contain direct words from Jesus to his church. They are his observations, his commendations, and his warnings. But they're relevant to churches in every age. But from chapter 4 on, the emphasis is on the future. All right. Let's look at the authors. There are 8 authors that were used to write 27 books. Matthew, also known as Levi. Denim. That was a joke. Barry doesn't get it. Levi was a publican, what we know as a tax collector. He was chosen by Jesus to be one of the 12 apostles. And as a tax collector, he would have been a literate person, a well-read and a writer, well-suited to author one of the gospel records. Early church tradition credits Matthew with the authorship of the gospel bearing his name over and over, where people said, and Matthew records, and Matthew... So the book that is attributed to Matthew is validated by other writers. John Mark. Did you know that the name Mark is actually his second name? Why wouldn't they have called it Matthew, John, Luke, John? You see a problem there? So his surname was John Mark. And they did Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. All right, would have been very confusing. The disciple is given credit by the early church as the author of the gospel bearing his name. Mark was his Latin surname given to this young man whose Jewish name was John. John Mark was a cousin to Barnabas, a prominent figure in the early church. Mark traveled with his cousin Barnabas in ministry and later in years ministered to the apostles Peter and Paul. Mark is not identified as one who walked with Jesus, yet his association with the apostles make him more than qualified to produce a gospel record. See, Luke. This man is credited with authoring the third gospel and the book of Acts. Luke is mentioned 3 times in the New Testament, and from these passages we learn that Luke was a physician.
Can I ask a question?
Yep.
So when Luke, Paul says in 2 Timothy that Luke was with him.
Only Luke is with me.
Does that mean Luke was in prison with him?
No. No, it just means that the only person who was standing with him, Luke was in and out, bringing Paul news, letters, food. Luke would go into the prison and sat outside the door and talk to Paul. And Paul would say, carry this letter. I had Onesimus write it for me. I had Stephanus write it, or I had Timothy in mind. He needs this letter, and so-and-so wrote it. But would you carry these letters or bring me news of the church and such as... And so the only person, everybody else had gone off and done other things and been busy doing other things. Some had gone back to the world. Some had been busy in their ministry. But Luke always stayed faithful to Paul. He was a physician and a fellow worker of Paul's and traveled with Paul during his missionary journeys. Luke was an educated man whose attention to historical detail is of great value, even to us today. John, the son of Zebedee. He is one of the 12 apostles. John was a fisherman and brother to one of the other 12 apostles named James. James and John. The apostle John is the author of the 4th gospel. Apostle John is the author of the fourth gospel, 3 epistles, and the Revelation. John was a close personal associate of Jesus, being referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John's writings are of tremendous value to the Christian church and account for a significant portion of the New Testament. You think about it. Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation, those five books make up, my understanding, about a third of the New Testament. So, look what God did. God put the heart of the New Testament from John. John was this person who leaned upon the breast of Jesus. He just leaned against the side. And that was the kind of life that God channeled a third of the New Testament through. You get the heart of God in those books. Simon Peter, he was one of the most prominent of the 12 apostles. He also was a fisherman and brother to another of the 12 whose name was Andrew. So we got a lot of brothers. You got Peter and Andrew. Peter was also referred to at times as Simeon. Simeon is his name. It was related to sand. He says, I'm not going to call you Simon and Simeon. I'm going to call you Peter, because Simon means somebody who's constantly unstable. But he also was known as Cephas and Simon. Peter was part of Jesus' inner circle of disciples. Inner circle. And he remains an important person throughout the early church history. But who is he superseded by? Oh, now the Catholic Church can't stand that. They want Peter to stay the Pope. But Paul takes over in importance and with effect. How many books did Peter write? Two. How many books did Paul write? 14. You know what's funny? The Catholic Church doesn't even go to the first Pope's first two encyclicals for their doctrine. First and Second Peter. Man, if they were believed by the Catholic Church, it would disintegrate the church. He says in 1 Peter that Jesus is the rock, the stone of stumbling. Peter says we have a more sure word of prophecy than any vision, than any word from heaven. We have the written word of God. He says that's our authority, not traditionary. He demolishes. So they can't use that to prove he wrote encyclicals. He only wrote two of them. And if they were believed by the Catholic Church, we wouldn't have the Catholic Church. Hallelujah. Peter is credited with authoring the two epistles which bear his name as being the likely source for Mark's gospel. Mark and Peter probably hung around, and Peter was probably too busy preaching, and Mark says, I'm going to write down the life of Jesus. Peter, tell me all about him. And that's probably, he's just credited as being the influence on John Mark. I'm not sure. But obviously, the Holy Spirit was behind it all. Paul, the Apostle Paul, although not one of the original 12 apostles, was chosen by Jesus to be an apostle, to go out and bring the gospel to the non-Jewish people today. That's a funny thing. Rome was a Jewish city or a Gentile city? So guess who preached and wrote the book of Romans? Paul did. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was the apostle to the... That's a funny thing. Was the church at Rome claiming Peter then? Should be Paul they're claiming. Everything contradicts there. He was an apostle to go out to bring the gospel to the non-Jewish people of his day. Paul was a Jew of respectable heritage and a ranking member of the strict Jewish sect of the Pharisees. He should have been the one that would preach to the Jews. But God says, no, I like doing things upside down. Paul was also a Roman citizen by birth, which he used to his advantage in times of persecution. His name before his conversion was Saul, and he was well known because he fiercely persecuted the early Christians. After his miraculous conversion, Paul went on to live one of the most fruitful lives of service for the kingdom of God. James. The author of the epistle, James, this man was also a half-brother of Jesus. This is not the Apostle James writing. This is the half-brother of Jesus writing. James was not one of the 12 apostles, but was clearly a leader in the early church in Jerusalem. An important council in Jerusalem, chaired by James, was responsible for deciding that it was no longer a requirement to keep the ceremonial aspects of the law of Moses. Along with being a member of Jesus' household, James also had the privilege of seeing Jesus after he rose from the dead. Jude. The author of one epistle of only 25 verses. Jude was also the half-brother of James and Jesus. His name in Greek would be Judas. However, this is not the traitor of Jesus, but the defender of the faith, whose epistle speaks out boldly against the apostasy of his day. That's why you wonder, well, his name was Judas. Why did they call him Jude? Well, if you had a guy named Judas in your midst, you'd want to change your name a little bit so people didn't think, oh, this is the epistle written by Judas. All right, so periods of time when probably these books were written, Matthew being first, Mark just before the destruction of the temple, Luke spanned, lived after the destruction of the temple, John writing toward his death. All right, let's see, anyone? Yes, we will stop there. We'll go on to the language of the New Testament. Aren't you glad I'm not going to teach you Greek this time? Well, we'll pick up, yeah, this time, but we'll pick up on the language of the New Testament next week. Any questions or thoughts?
What's the Council of Jerusalem?
The Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 met because there's a lot of confusion. If you remember, the book of Acts is describing the transition, okay, from Jew, emphasis on the Gentile.
Yeah.
Now, the Jewish mindset was law, ceremonies. They were very ritual-based. In comes the cross. And the cross didn't change the minds of people, it just changed the mind of God. Okay? So, you come and the Jew is sitting here struggling with grace, struggling with faith only, struggling with simple beliefs and sinful lives. Gentiles. I mean, the Jews had a problem with accepting the fact that they were sinners. Mm-hmm. We're not sinners like you, they say in John chapter 9 to that man who was born blind. We're not sinners like you. They had an idea that they weren't sinners. So they got all these new things being part of this Christian thing, and the Jew did not want to accept the Gentile in their church. So you got Acts chapter 15. They sit down and they start to debate. What did Jesus say? All right, what did the Old Testament predict? Well, what are we going to do about it? And that's when they heard from Peter, they heard from Paul and Barnabas, they heard that it's by grace through faith. And so that's Acts 15. That was their meeting that settled. Now, the cross had settled it.
Yeah.
But they still struggling with it. Acts chapter 15 said, we're not going to make any rules. The Gentiles don't have to become Jews to get born again.
When Paul and Barnabas came down to Jerusalem to tell them what was happening.
That's right.
And were we okay? Just to check it out.
Yes. Sure. But they weren't coming to find out if they were okay with the council. The council had not authority to tell them they were right or wrong. Yeah. They came to influence the council so the council would stop teaching that Gentiles weren't the same as Jews. Mm-hmm. And that they couldn't get saved unless they came under the law. And had to become basically Jews to get saved. Now we believe you got to accept that you're a sinner. And you got to define what is sin. You got to go through the law. But nobody has to get circumcised. Nobody has to go to the temple. You see, there's a difference. And a lot of modern day Christians think that when you try to teach the commandments, you try to teach these things, you go, you're a legalist, you're going back on the law. No, we're just trying to use the law as a school matter to bring them to Christ. But they were much, much deeper.
So this is the only council that we really
accept. Yeah. Well, I'll say this. There were lots of get-togethers. There were about 7 or 8 of them there up until 400 and something. Mr. Constantine running around trying to be the first defender of the faith. But these councils were not really bad until after the Roman Church really took hold in 325 A.D. Those councils were in response, and you can read back the council at Ephesus of 225, whatever that thing is. There were 6 or 7 councils. What they were they were like it should be. If there were some people who had dissension, they were coming up with different beliefs. They bring them together and says, what is it you believe? Let's test it. And if you want to believe that, go ahead, but don't use our name. Get your own name. And that's what they were starting to do. It came where all of a sudden those councils took on too much power. And the councils said, we now can tell you, like the Council of Trent, we can tell you that if you don't believe like we believe, you're going to hell. And we consign you to hell. And they took too much power on themselves. And that's where the councils got too big. I mean, if we ever need to, if we had a, say we had a Sunday school teacher, and the Sunday school teacher was off the wall, let's get together. Let's I would say, let's talk. And but we may have to church him and just ask him to leave. But that's a council meeting. That's a meeting, okay? All right.
That's just a
good. All right.